Thank you, Judy, for that song. Let's read together Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her, that is Shua's daughter, and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife of Ur, or for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Ungodly wretch. And the Lord killed him. Killed him in such a way that was manifest to everybody around. God did it. God did it. Act of judgment clearly set forth. And Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Wherefore the Lord slew him also. God killed him too. Killed him in such a distinctly specific, open manner that anyone with eyes to see said God did that. God did that. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, that is, he made this pretentious promise. He had no intention of fulfilling it. Lest peradventure he die also, as his brothers did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Verse 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. We're not told how it was, but she, like women still do today, decked herself in such a way that anybody who walked by said, that's a harlot. She wanted folks to think she was. She wanted to deceive Judah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him to wife. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray you. Let me come in unto you. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me, that you may come in to me? And he said, I'll give you a kid from the flock. And she said, all right. But what pledge? What wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet and your bracelets and the staff that's in your hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Uh-oh. Couldn't find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said there was no harlot in this place. I have no question they were fooling themselves, or what a blessing it would be. There's no harlot here. And he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. And also the men of the place said that there is no harlot in this place. And Judah, I can almost see him, he just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I've done all I can do. Let her take it. Leave the matter alone. Let dead dogs lie. Lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and you have not found her. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burned. Now, that doesn't mean burned at the stake, but rather let her wear the mark of a whore, burned in her forehead, so that everybody looking at her would say, this woman's been a whore. Let her be burned. It was according to Levitical law, found in Leviticus 21. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, you figure out who they belong to. Discern, I pray you, whose are these, the signet and bracelet and staff. And Judah said, they're mine. He acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I gave her not Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how have you broken forth? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name is called Zerah. Now how do you feel when you read that chapter? Revolted? Disgusted? Shocked? Horrified that this is written in the Scriptures? Embarrassed? Dismayed by it? What are your thoughts? If you read the Scriptures with any kind of care, paying attention to what you read as you ought, you will sometimes come across a passage of Scripture like this one, which seems to be out of joint. It seems to be out of place. This 38th chapter of Genesis appears to have absolutely nothing to do with chapters 37 and 39. And yet, here it is in the midst of them. In chapter 37, we have the story of Joseph and how he is a type of Christ. It takes up again in chapter 39. But then, right here in the midst of the story of Joseph, we have this disgusting history concerning Judah, his wife, his sons, and his daughter-in-law, Tamar, by whom he bore an incestuous child. Without question, the passage stands before us in glaring contrast to what goes before it and what comes after it. And when you read the passage, you kind of scratch your head and you say, what's this doing here? Why is this here? How come it's here? The fact is, when God the Holy Spirit puts something in a place in Scripture so that it seems totally out of joint, it just sticks out like a jagged edge, just glares at you, there's a reason for it. He means to get your attention. He means to stop and pay attention and seek from him those things which are taught in the passage. Now in these 30 verses, we are given by divine inspiration this historic narrative concerning the life of this man Judah and his terrible sin. And the things here recorded were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So let's see what the Spirit of God here teaches us. If you're taking notes, as I encourage that you always do, the title of my message is found in verse 1. Judah went down. Oh, he did go down. He did go down. And I'm going to tell you something. If God ever lifts you up by His grace, He's going to find you as one who has been come down, down horribly low. Come down horribly low by your own actions, by your own deeds, by your own will. All right, now first, we see a glaring display of Judah's sin. And the first thing that's obvious in the text is the fact that this chapter sets before us the utter depravity of all the human race. Now here is one thing which characterizes mankind. It always has since the fall of our father Adam. One black mark which stands upon the faces of all men. One terrible plague which pollutes the hearts of all men. One horrible characteristic, one odious character that's true of every one of us. And that one thing is sin. Sin. Now, preachers are kind of like politicians. Politicians these days, doesn't matter whether they're conservative or liberal, they lie. They lie. They talk to you and say, we believe in the innate goodness of man, especially Americans. Americans are just innately good people. God says otherwise. God declares that Americans, like everybody else, are innately evil. And I'm here to tell you that you and I, by nature, are innately evil, corrupt, deceitful, deceivers, and being deceived. The Scripture declares the heart, not that thing that pumps blood through you, but what you are in your inmost being, is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. I often hear people say, well, if I know my heart, well, one thing for sure that you don't know is your heart. Who can know it? Who can know it? Oh, no, we don't know our hearts. If we did, we'd all be in the loony bin or commit suicide. What? The heart's deceitful above all things. More deceitful than anything. And it's corrupt, defiled beyond man's imagination. The fact of our sin, the innate evil and corruption of man, is a fact verified by every page in history. Just read your history books and read what men do. Sin is what we are. Sin is what we do. Sin is the character, the family trait of Adam's fallen race. Though this man Judah was a chosen sinner, though he was predestined to eternal life in Christ Jesus, though Judah was a man in the direct lineage of Abraham, one of God's covenant people, Judah too was a man whose heart was corrupt and deceitful, and God left him to himself to prove to himself what he was. And God's going to sooner or later make you know what you are. You will never seek Christ. You'll never trust Christ. You'll get a little religion. You can get morality. You can get all kinds of stuff. But you will never come to Christ until God strips you naked and makes you see your sin before Him. And He'll do it if you're His. One way or another, He'll do it. This man Judah shows us that God's elect, like everyone else, are children of wrath, even as others, deserving of God's wrath, by that which they are and that which they do. We're not told how or why it came to pass, but this chapter opens by declaring that Judah went down from his brethren in verse 1. In direct violation to God's revealed will. In direct violation to it. We read later in 1 Corinthians where the apostle commands us by divine inspiration to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But that commandment was given plainly to Abraham as well. Abraham did not go back to Canaan seeking a wife for his son. He would not go back to his father's house seeking a wife for his son among pagans, but rather among those who knew the living God. Scripture tells us that Judah went down. He didn't just go down, he went down from his brethren. What's it mean? He took for his closest friend. And as we read the passage in chapter 38, every time I read that word friend here, put it in quotation marks. Ron, he is a friend who's a friend to your soul. Judah took for his closest friend an Adullamite pagan by the name of Hiram. I don't have any question he justified his actions. I don't have any question that he could vindicate himself very easily, and he could explain to you exactly why he did so, what a fine, fine fella this Adullamite was. But Judah is here described as a man in full maturity of years who willingly compromised what he knew to be the will of God. He left God's people. He left God's word. He left God's altar. He left God's sacrifice. And he went down and joined himself to this Adullamite by the name of Hiram. Now, Pastor, what's the point? The path of compromise, my friends, is always a path of sorrow. No exceptions. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Thank God. Thank God, thank God, he does not charge his people with sin. And yet, while we live in this world, there are some actions, the consequences of which you're going to have to live with the rest of your life. That's just fact. You can't take fire to your bosom and not get burned. You can't play with a snake and not be bit. Let's see if Judah's history doesn't verify this. Sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. He chose a pagan for his friend. And then he looked out yonder and he saw one of those Canaanite women. Man, she's a looker. I believe that old gal in Shula's house. Man, I'd like to have her. And he got her. He got her. He took a pagan for his wife. You young people, I cannot urge you strongly enough. Don't even think about dating somebody. Don't even think about dating somebody who won't worship God with you. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. He chose a pagan for his wife. She was religious. I don't have any question about that. This Adullamite was religious. The Canaanites were as religious as Americans are. But she didn't know God. His two oldest sons, Ur and Onan, followed their father's example. And they lived in outright rebellion before God in such a manner that God publicly displayed His wrath and His justice and killed them, so that Judah and everybody around knew that these boys were killed by the judgment of God. You see, we're not an island. We don't live to ourselves. Lindsay, our behavior is seen by our sons and daughters and everybody under our influence. And they're going to follow our example. They're going to follow our example. And we're responsible for it. Eli's two sons went to hell because he wouldn't correct them, but rather indulged them in their sin. And Judah's sons did too. We're not told what Ur's wickedness was, but it was obviously something for which he manifestly deserved and received the judgment of God. Onan's sin, on the other hand, is specifically identified for us in verses 7 through 10. Now, Onan was required under law. I know the law had not yet been written. It was later written in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to look at it. But it was a law established already by God, passed on from generation to generation by word of mouth in the family of Abraham. It was a law that had reference only to the family of Abraham. It was a law which existed specifically with messianic purposes. And that law said this: if a man's got a brother, and his brother dies without, his brother's married and he dies without his wife having any children, then his next brother to him is to marry his brother's wife, And the first son to come forth from the womb is to be his brother's son, in whom the heritage, the inheritance of God, is given. The firstborn. Now, folks look at that and say, well, how are we going to incorporate those laws today? They don't apply today. They were given to Israel and only to Israel for messianic purposes in prophetic anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Onan was responsible to take Tamar, his brother's wife, and raise up seed to his brother Ur, Onan said, I ain't going to do it. He married her to avoid public spectacle and shame. He took her and pretended that he would do it. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it. And when he went into her, he spilled his seed on the ground. Now, if you want to read nonsense, read what folks say about that. Papists and others have taken this as a justification for denying any kind of use of contraceptives and birth control, and they say this is a horribly evil thing, and God sent Onan to hell because he spilled his seed on the ground. Not hardly. That wasn't the essence of it. There was something more involved. Esau went to hell because he wanted a mess of beans. Do you really think God sends a man to hell because he's hungry? Do you really think God sends a man to hell because he spills his seed on the ground? Oh no, there was something deeper, something far more significant. We're told plainly that Esau went to hell and perished under the wrath of God because when he had the birthright in his hand, he said, I will trade it for my lust. And he sold his birthright for a mess of beans. And Onan said, I won't raise up a seed through whom Messiah will come, and thus despise the promise and purpose of God in the firstborn Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, no! I'll have my honor in my name. I won't bow to God. And God sent him to hell. And let me tell you something. God still sends sinners to hell for this reason. Snub your nose at him. You snub your nose at his son. You say, I'll have things my way. I won't have Jesus Christ. I won't bow to Jesus Christ. I won't submit to Jesus Christ. I'll serve my lust, my name, my honor, my praise, my pleasure. And God will send you to hell if you do. God sends men to hell for their hatred of his son. That's exactly right. And that's what man's unbelief is. Man's unbelief is man standing as he hears the gospel of God's grace, as he hears the word of God's promise, with his fist shoved square in God's face and says, no! Christ will not be my Lord and my King. And I'm telling you, he is your Lord and King. You'll either bow to him or you'll go to hell. One of the two. That's what happened here with Onan as well as with his brother Ur. After the death of his first two sons, Judah promised Tamar that as soon as his third son, Shelah, was old enough, then she could marry him and he'd raise up a son. But the scripture tells us plainly he was only putting on a show. Because when he said that, he was saying to himself, lest Shelah also die, like his brothers did. He must have figured that Tamar would have to wait around for a long time and she wouldn't do it. Or he must have figured that she would die because this boy Shelah was raised up and old enough to marry her. But anyway, he had no intention of giving Shelah to her. And so Tamar went back to her father's house and wore the robes of her widowhood and waited. And waited. And waited. And waited. And Shelah was finally grown. And she's still waiting. But Judah sends no word. He put it out of his mind. He forgot about her. What could be more terrible than the consequences? Judah was ensnared in her trap into committing incest with his daughter-in-law. Here's a man brought up in the midst of a favored people, the sons of Abraham. A man brought up surrounded by godly examples. A man brought up under the sound of God's word. A man brought up at the altar of God, worshiping God with his family. A man who from his youth was surrounded by glaring examples of grace and steadfast faith. And yet Judah chose the rebel's path. and the consequences of his actions are glaring too. His sons died under God's wrath.
But that didn't have any effect on him. He went right on his rebellion. You see, judgment never produces repentance. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Folks get scared and they get a little dose of religion, but judgment never produces repentance. Judah went on in his lust, walking after his flesh. Then after the death of his wife, Judah went down to the sheep shearers and he called his friend, the Adullamite. That same fellow. After all these years, still his friend, Hira. And Tamar was sitting in the way, in a public way. And Judah, his wife was dead, and he's a lonesome old man. And he says to Hira, excuse me for a little while. And he walks over to Tamar, and he says, what would it cost me to take you to bed? And she said, what will you give? He said, well, when I get home, I'll send you a kid. You can kill him and feed your family. He didn't know she was his daughter-in-law. She veiled herself. She covered herself. And she said, all right, but you'll have to give me some kind of surety. You'll have to give me some kind of pledge, some kind of guarantee. He said, what do you want? She said, give me your bracelet and give me your signet and give me your staff that's in your hand. And when you send the kid, I'll give him back to you. Judah said, okay. And so he went in to her, and she conceived a son by her father-in-law. And she went back home, put on her widow's garments again, and waited 3 months till she began to show. And then word got to Judah, and someone said, Judah, Tamar has been a whore. She's been a whore. And Judah said, well, bring her forth publicly. Burn her. Put a mark in her so that she wears the mark of a whore and everybody knows what she's like. And so when they sent to get Tamar, she sent the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And she said, buddy, tell me whose these are. He's the father of this child. Now what? This man who had joined with his brothers in opposing the marriage of their sister Dinah to a Canaanite decided it was good enough for him to marry a Canaanite. This man who sold to the wind in the lust of his flesh and went down to Canaan and there took for himself a wife of the Canaanites. This man who went down and hired a harlot and in his self-righteousness sat in judgment over the harlot. Now he's found out. This man who's lost his sons because of his disregard of God. This man now who's tried to cover his shame. He sent this Adullamite down with his goods, this friend of his. This aider and abettor in his crimes. And this Adullamite couldn't find the harlot, so he said, well, leave her alone. Let's keep this quiet, lest we be put to shame. Don't want anybody to find out about this. This man who more feared the face of men than he did the face of God Almighty, now he's found out. How does he respond? Look at verses 24, 25, and 26. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burned. And so when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray you, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, the staff. And Judah acknowledged them. The word them is in italics. Judah acknowledged. Judah acknowledged. Oh, at last, he brought down West to see who and what he is and confess it. Thank God for such humiliation. It is not just that Judah here acknowledged his guilt. He was caught red-handed. He didn't have any choice.
He acknowledged everything.
He acknowledged everything. Everything. He acknowledged, and this is what it said, she has been more righteous than me, because I gave her not to Sheila my son, and he knew her not again no more. Now, I read that and I think to myself, how can he say that she was more righteous than me when she conceived the plot? How can he say she has behaved more righteously than me when she's the one who disguised herself, set herself in the way, and he went out and hired what he thought was a harlot? She knew who he was. Now, fornication and the adultery that he engaged in was certainly a horribly evil thing, but no more evil in his act than her act of harlotry, her pretense, and her betrayal. How then is he saying she has behaved more righteously than me? Because Judah understood what she understood and why she did it. Judah had despised God's promise of the firstborn, the son to come through his loins, the seed of woman, through whom redemption would come. And Judah had despised it. His son Er had despised it. His son Onan had despised it. And Tamar understood and believed God's promise. And if it must be by conniving, she said, I'm going to have Christ. Nothing's going to keep me from him. Nothing. Now that doesn't justify her actions. Oh no. That doesn't justify what she did. Not at all. But it does declare what Judah said here. She has behaved righteously. Not me. Not me. You see, Judah is now brought to repentance. He confesses his sin. He's converted by God's grace. He looks to Christ the Lord. As Lindsay said a little bit ago, we recognize God's purpose of grace. God chose Judah. God chose him. God determined to save him. But Judah must repent. Judah must confess his sin. Judah must believe God. Somebody said, wrote to me the other day and talked about faith and said, you know, speaking as though faith is somehow not something we exercise. Our Lord spoke of that woman who came and confessed her sin. He said, your faith has saved you. How's that? In the experience of it. Now let me tell you plainly, God's purpose is notwithstanding, Christ's redemption notwithstanding, God's grace notwithstanding, you and I, Bob Ponser, are responsible to lay hold of Christ and not let him go no matter the cost. And you'll either lay hold of him or you'll go to hell. One of the two. Judah here confesses his sin. He confessed the gospel of God's grace, the promise that was given. And it is written, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the backdrop, against this backdrop of man's sin, there are several other things seen in this passage. We see the freeness of God's election. Why did God choose Judah, buddy? Why Judah? Well, the Lord looked out and saw Judah was going to make the right decision. No, Judah made the wrong decision. The Lord looked out and saw that Judah was going to be better than his neighbors. No, he was worse than his neighbors. The Lord looked out and saw that Judah in time would come to his senses and turn to God. Nothing would turn him to his senses. Nothing. Oh no. God chose Judah because God said, I'll be his God. I love him freely, and nothing would change it. Nothing. Children of God, understand this. Understand this. The only distinction there is between you and your family, you and your neighbors, you and those who are already in hell, is the distinction God has made by his grace. Who makes you to differ from another? That ought to take the pop out of your suspenders. What do you have that you've not received? If you've received it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? here against this terrible background of Judah's sin, we see the wondrous immutability of God's purpose. God had purposed from eternity that His Son would come into the world through the tribe of Judah. And so it must be, and so it was. As surely as this chapter records the faithlessness of men, it records the immutable faithfulness of our God. We're told in the book of Matthew that Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners?" I got news for you. He doesn't just eat and drink with them. But the 12 gates of heaven itself are named after Him. As if to declare, the way is open for sinners, and I am the way. Come on. Come on home to God by me. And we see, too, the wonder of God's providence. How often, in unbelief, we can call it anything else we want to, Merle, that's what it amounts to, in unbelief, we'll sit down and chew our nails and pace the floor and wring our hands and say, What's God doing? Let me tell you what God's doing. He who made all things, rules all things, uses all things, and disposes of all things exactly as He will for the saving of His people and the glory of His name. That's what God's doing. That's what God's doing. I don't see how. I see God's judgment fall here and God's judgment fall there. I see this difficulty and that. You endure this heartache and that. Go through this disappointment and that. And you wring your hands and you in unbelief, you cry, "God, why?" And He says, "I will do all my pleasure. Whatsoever the Lord purposed, that shall He do." And it's good. It's good. It's good. Did you hear me? It's good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And His purpose is the ultimate glorification of His people for the exaltation and glory of His Son, that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we see the display of God's great grace. As God dealt with Judah, so He deals with all His elect in free, sovereign, saving grace. God stepped in the way. God made Judah see Himself. God graciously forced Judah to confess His gospel. God graciously compelled Judah to lay hold of His Son. Oh, God. Oh, Lord God, do for men. Do for men and women here this day what they cannot and will not do for themselves. Open their hearts, strip naked their souls. Make them to see their sin. Show them your Son and cause them, by the sweet constraint of irresistible grace, to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge and find life in Him. Lay hold of Him, the covenant promise, in whom all blessedness is found. Here is a display of God's amazing grace to sinners. Judah deserved to go to hell, just like his sons. Tamar deserved to go to hell, just like her husbands. But God stepped in. He said, "I've got other plans for you. I'm going to be gracious to you." And Bobby, not only did He forgive their sin, Not only did he robe them in the righteousness of his son, not only did he wash them in his precious blood, he made Judah to be that one through whom Christ came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whom all men shall forever praise, either praising him in the glory of his grace or praising him in the severity of his justice. But every creature in heaven, earth, and hell is going to praise the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed. And it took Tamar. And if you read the opening verses of Matthew's gospel, you will find named there three women in the ancestry, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, other than Mary. One was Ruth the Moabitess. Another was Bathsheba the adulteress. And the first was Tamar, this incestuous woman. Yes, the Son of God chose to come into the world as the seed of an incestuous relationship. How come? Because he chose to identify himself with sinners, whom he came to save by his almighty grace. And I'm going to tell you something. He does. He saves sinners. He saves sinners. 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 So, oh, Pastor, what a sinner I am. I acknowledge my sin. I'm nothing but corruption. Not just what I've done, what I am in my heart. Sin. 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 God sent me to hell right now, it wouldn't be soon enough. Come to Christ. He came to save you. That's right. That's right. Well, I ain't like that. I wasn't talking to you. I wasn't talking to you. He came to save sinners, Dad. Sinners. I don't qualify for much. Bless God, I do qualify for that. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. All right, Lindsay, lead us to the hymn, please.